We're beginning to return to our beginning series in Genesis. We kind of took a break through the Christmas time, and we're in the new year, and we're going to finish up our study of chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis. So today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 10. I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 10. And if you need to use the Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, feel free to do so. You'll be able to find Genesis 10, this text we're looking at this morning, on page number 10. And depending on which Bible reading schedule you're using for the new year, I'm imagining that if you've been faithful with that Bible reading schedule, that you have already read Genesis chapter 10 this year. And if you're like, hey, I don't have a Bible reading schedule, see me after church. There's a couple in our lobby that I can draw your attention to. And I just encourage you to check online because there's a lot of different varieties of Bible reading schedules. And I just encourage you to read through the Bible, all the Bible, and enjoy a close walk with the Lord and the knowledge and application of His Word in this year. Now, if you've already read Genesis 10 in your Bible reading, I imagine that you probably came to this text and you were tempted to skim it. Or some would say, hey, I don't skim it, I just skip it altogether. And sometimes you do that because you look at it and you're like, I'm not going to be able to pronounce hardly any of these names. And let's get to something where I can read and I can glean some things from. If you were invited to be a part of a show like CBS's Survivor or the History Channel's Alone, and these shows, they take you to these remote locations and you're supposed to survive for an extended period of time, but they allow the contestants to bring luxury items to help them with their survival. And let's say you, as a good follower of Christ, want to bring your Bible. That would be a great thing to have, all right? And maybe the producers are like, that might be a little much. How about maybe your favorite chapter of the Bible? Well, if you're limited to bringing just one chapter to a remote island for an extended amount of time, I'll just be honest, we're probably not choosing chapter 10, okay? We're not going to probably select this one. And so by just setting it up this way, you might be wondering, well, then what can we possibly learn from all these names and places that are recorded in chapter 10? Why are we even bothering studying Genesis 10 this morning? And the short answer to that question, if you're thinking it, is this. Because it's in the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is what, church? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so, believe it or not, I am excited to share with you this morning three reminders from the Table of Nations. Genesis chapter 10 is an important text in the book of Genesis. This is necessary to transition us from what we have looked at up to this point and transition us nicely into what the remainder of Genesis talks about, beginning with the patriarchs, there, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. So chapter 10, chapter 11, they give us some necessary details, church, about how Noah's descendants scattered all over the earth after the global flood. We are reminded from this text that of all the nations, the various lands, the various languages, all of them have descended from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This isn't the first time in our study that we've unpacked genealogies together. If you remember, we were in Genesis chapter 5, and we unpacked the line of Cain, 10 names, the line of Seth, 10 names, and what's interesting in the line of Seth, the last name mentioned in Genesis 5 is Noah, and it says he had three sons. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 10 genealogy and a little bit more of it in Genesis chapter 11, you will notice at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're left off with the name of a tenth person who had three sons. That tenth person is Terah. And one of his three sons is Abram, who we now know as Abraham. So when we're studying texts of scripture like this, we have to consider, who was this originally written to and for what purpose? And we know that this was written primarily to the children of Israel, and they were about to, at this moment when they received this, enter into the promised land. This genealogy table presented God's people at that moment with an accurate document regarding all the nations that surrounded them. This text right here, it helped the children of Israel know who were their neighbors. It helped them know where their neighbors were all located. And it helped them know what is their common origin. Noah, he blessed these people and he cursed these people, and it would tie all of that together. Theologian Alan P. Ross noted that the table of nations showed political, geographical, and ethnic affiliations among tribes, showing such kinship was necessary for confederations, intermarriage, habitations, possessions of lands, and holy war. And so if you would take this text and kind of chart it out, some people have done that, you would discover that there are 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, and then 26 from Shem. 70 nations. So let's work through this entire text first, and then I'll come back and share with you the three reminders. Sound good? Verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And personally, as we look at verse 1, I'm led to believe this is the birth order of those boys. I think they're reported this way in a couple other places of scripture, probably indicating that's their order. So according to verse 1, who would we then conclude is the oldest? Shem. I point that out because when you look at verse 2, you notice the first son that was focused is the youngest, Japheth. And you might wonder, well, why is this? Well, as you see here in this text, we'll unpack it together, where Japheth's descendants ended up, it's recorded for us in verses 2 through 5, it's almost like Moses was starting with the less important information for the children of Israel first. These were the people that moved furthest away from where they were going to take possession of. And then he ends with the most important information last. And you may wonder, well, why was Shem's genealogy more important than any of the other boys? Because that was the line that God was providing the Satan conqueror. That was the line that God was providing the anointed one, the promised deliverer, the Messiah. He would come through the line of Sheth. God promised Adam and Eve that he would provide this person. Shem was also the line that led to Abraham, the first patriarch, the father of this nation that's receiving this text. And so we start with verse 2 now. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Now, I know there's this popular thing called Ancestry.com, and maybe you've done that, and it's given you some information. It probably wouldn't take you all the way back, but if you wanted to really be ambitious and you had a lot of time, you, most of us, I should say, in this room could trace our ancestry all the way back to Japheth, most of us. Because based what's recorded in those verses 2 through 5, and also what's supported in other historical documents, Japheth's descendants, they scattered, they settled north, east, and west of Mount Ararat. You say, well, where's Mount Ararat? It's on the eastern border of Turkey. And so if you're familiar with world geography, most historians recognize Japheth as the father of the Indo-European people. It's understood that the descendants of Gomer, Javan, and Tyrus moved into the land that we now know as Europe. If you just look at the consonants of the name Gomer alone, you should be able to make the connection Germany, G-M-R. Japheth, his son Javan, they settled in Greece. Javan's son Tarshish, mentioned in 4, settled where Spain is today. Kittim, verse 4, settled in Cyprus. Tyrus settled in the region we call Italy. And all this would fit with what is said in verse 5, where it speaks about the coastlands. The coastlands is referring to those inland areas north of the Mediterranean Sea, extending from Turkey all the way over to Spain. Verse 2 mentions some other sons of Japheth that we haven't pointed out here: Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. And historians conclude that these three men, their descendants, settled into the land that we now know as Russia. And that leaves at verse 2, Japheth's last son that we're going to now mention, Madai. He was the ancestor of the Medes who settled in Persia. And that land is on the news a lot right now because we understand it as Iran. And the Madai's descendants later from that region migrated into what we now know as India. That is why most historians recognize Japheth as the father of the Indo-European people. That's why I say we can, most of us, trace our ancestry back to Japheth. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobothir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Verse 13, Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Calphatorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his first, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So what we've just read here, Ham's descendants scattered and settled east, south, and southwest of where Noah's ark came to rest. Here's a picture. It kind of helps you maybe see a little bit better. We've already looked at Japheth, and you can see, you know, Europe and Russia. And now we're talking about Ham, and you see the green represented here, and we'll get to the yellow, Shem, in just a moment here. The first three sons of Ham mentioned ended up in Africa. Verse 6, the land of Cush, that's mentioned 18 other times in the Old Testament, it always refers to Ethiopia. Verse 7, it says his son Seba landed where Sudan now is. Verse 7, other sons went across the Red Sea. They settled in areas that we now call Saudi Arabia, Yemen. Verse 8 introduces us to Ham's youngest son, probably the notorious son of his, Nimrod. And Nimrod settled in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Verse 10 refers to that as the land of Shinar. And this is the southern tip of what we now call Iraq. Beginning with Babel, Nimrod started to make for himself a kingdom. He comprised in his kingdom just a number of cities. Verse 11 tells us he moved into Assyria, continued to build cities like Nineveh. And verse 12 tells us that he, in essence, compiled all these cities that he built in his land of Shinar, and he called it the Great City. And I'm going to share more about Nimrod later. But let's continue on with some of the descendants of Ham. Verse 6, depending on what Bible translation you're using, you either read Mizraim or Egypt. Mizraim ended up in what we call Egypt. Put, his descendants, they settled west of Egypt, where Libya is. And the last son of Ham, verse 6, Canaan, his descendants settled in what is called the land of Canaan. And draw your attention to verse 19, there's boundaries that were given specifically in regards to the territory of the Canaanites. And this was intentional because this was the region where God had commanded his people, the children of Israel, to enter into that land and conquer the people and drive them out or obliterate them and take possession of the land that he had promised them. So before we move on in this table of nations text, as you're listening, as you're looking at this map, you may be wondering, where did the Oriental people originate from? Where did they come from? Which descendant? I really don't know that, okay? I'm going to lean heavily on the observations of Henry M. Morris for a possible solution. Here's what Dr. Morris said. He said, the evidence is tenuous, but of all the names of the Table of Nations, it does seem that two sons of Canaan, Heth and Sin, are the most likely to have become ancestors of the Oriental peoples. Since it seems reasonable that divine inspiration would include in such a table information concerning the ancestry of all the major streams of human development, it's reasonable to conclude that the Mongolian people, and therefore also the American Indians, have come mostly from the Hamitic line. The Hittites spread to Asia Minor, and perhaps the Sinites to China. This now brings us to verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Shem's descendants scattered and settled northeast and southeast of the Canaanites. Verse 22, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. Moses ends this entire section, Genesis 10, emphasizing on Shem. Because Shem, like I said earlier, is where Israel came from. And that's why they would consider chapter 10 a very important chapter to them. Unlike you and I, we kind of would skim or skip it. But not Israel. Because it, like I said earlier, it transitions them into information that they begin to hear about their nation, starting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as God tells them about their first patriarch, Abraham, Genesis 14, 13, Abram's called a Hebrew. And that can be traced all the way back to, friends, Genesis 10, 21. Because we read about this individual, Eber, and it's thought that that is where the Hebrew term comes from. And even though verse 21 says Shem was the father of all the children of Eber, as you look closely at verse 24, you see that Eber really was Shem's great-grandson. But he's mentioned at the beginning of verse 21 intentionally because Moses wants to show the children of Israel their father Abraham, he's a descendant of Eber. And so Eber is where your line is connected to. You are descendants of Eber, who's a descendant, who's the ancestor of Abraham. So we continue on to verse 25. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. Peleg's name, you can't see this in English, but his name means in Hebrew, divided. And that's interesting because look what's said here next in verse 25. It says, for in his days, the earth was what? Divided. Now there's a similar word used at the beginning of this text. Speaking of division, our English translation puts it as separated. Genesis 10 verse 5. And that word separated is reused at the end of this text in verse 32. And so when you put it all together, you're like, okay, this word is used in verse 5, it's used in verse 32, and it's used in verse 25. I think by unpacking that, we arrive at probably what the most likely interpretation of this division that's being talked about here in verse 25 is referring to the next chapter, the Tower of Babel, when the Lord dispersed, that's the same word, the nations over the face of all the earth. At the end of verse 25, it tells us Peleg's brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Gera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So before I move on to the reminders of the Table of Nations, I want you to hear what Kenneth A. Matthews observes in regards to this text. He said, the three geographical arcs of the branches, where they intersect, is at the center that is known as Canaan, which is known as the land that God had promised his people. Our God's a God of detail. It's incredible. This is why chapter 10 is so important to the children of Israel. You might be thinking, though, well, hey, that's nice and hunky-dory. We understand that it was very important for them. But what about for you and me today? What can we learn from this text? Well, first of all, this passage reminds us that we must worship and serve the one true and living God. Do you believe that, church? It begins and ends with a phrase. I'm not sure if you caught it, but the phrase is, after the flood. That's how it begins. That's how it ends. And that's intentional. Because you would think, after the flood, that would be a bell ringer. Wake up, people that are descended and still alive. You must worship and fear and serve and obey the Lord God, because if you don't, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. But unfortunately, we went through this whole text, and there is not one indication that the people mentioned worshiped and served the one true and living God. We definitely know Nimrod did not do that. Verse 9 says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And you might say, oh, he's a manly man. He's a tough guy. He's a good guy. He's out, you know, hunting and gathering for his family and probably skipping church in November when opening day and all that. We might think that by just reading that phrase. But what it really means is he was a mighty tyrant in the face of the Lord. Hunter is a term that meant that this is a man that was relentlessly searching out and trying to persuade others to join him and let's defy the Lord. You obey me. You be my servant. So Nimrod was not a man who was mighty in godliness at all. Verse 10 and 11 indicate that he was a founder of Babylon and Nineveh. And if you've read your Bible already, you would know that the Babylonians and the Ninevites attacked God's people and conquered them. And throughout Scripture, Babylon's linked to a system that exalts man in opposition to God, led by a cruel and oppressive ruler. Next week, we're going to look at this. Genesis 11:4, under Nimrod's leadership, the people defied God. They said, come, let's build ourselves a city in a tower of Babel with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. 2,000 years later from that moment, Daniel 3 and 4 were sadly told that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he made this gigantic gold image. And it was a symbol of his pride, and he told his people, you must all bow down to this and worship, and if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And as he was proudly walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the scriptures tell us that he said, is this not great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And you can read Daniel to see how God overthrew him. And in the future, we're told in Revelation 17 and 18 that Babylon will become great again. It'll be called Babylon the Great, but it won't be great. It's the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It's a city in the future during the tribulation that the Bible tells us will be drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So as we come back full circle to Genesis 10 and we focus in on Nimrod, friends, his name, it literally means let us rebel. And we know that Nimrod was the nephew of Canaan. And that's where we left off in our beginning series in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And based on what we're reading in Genesis chapter 10 about Nimrod, it's almost like he took that curse upon his uncle very personally. And he was going to try everything in his power to change that. It's as if he said, what's that? God said my uncle will be a servant? Yeah, well, we'll see about that. I'll never be a servant. I'll be so mighty, others will be my servant. They'll be saying, Nimrod's a mighty hunter before the Lord. He didn't worship and serve the one true and living God. His life teaches us a valuable lesson, friends. It does not matter how great we become in the eyes of others. At the end of our life, all of us will stand before God for judgment. And what good will it do for you if you stand before God for judgment and you're known as someone on this earth as just being mighty, and here you stand before the one that you don't even personally know? That mightiness and that power that you may have held on this earth will mean nothing in that moment. And so friends, don't let it be this way for you. Remember what the Bible says, the world's passing away along with its desires. But notice this, he who does the will of God will abide forever. One of the best things that you can do for yourself spiritually this year is to commit yourself to faithfully worship and serve the one true and living God. We would love for each of you to be here each week and to be involved as much as you're able. There are so many opportunities for you to be involved in service for the Lord here at Faith Baptist. I would encourage you to just prayerfully consider how you can serve the Lord with the gifts and the abilities that he has given each of you. There's many opportunities that we have for service that are voids right now, and we would love it if God would move in your heart to fill some of these voids. We need some more nursery workers. Maybe the Lord would move you this year to be involved in that ministry. We need another children's church leader. We're going to need a senior high Bible class teacher. It's always good to have more adult Bible teachers. We're thankful for the ones we have. We can always use more. We need a vacation Bible school director. These are some specific needs that I'm praying for. I'm encouraging you to pray for with me. And as the Lord leads you, maybe in a specific area that I've mentioned, as an area where you could say, hey, you know what? In 2020, I could help out with that. I'm asking you to please come to me so that I can equip you and help get you plugged in and so you can serve the Lord and worship him effectively in these areas. Genesis chapter 10, I believe, also teaches us that we must remember that we are one race despite our differences. The Bible repeatedly teaches, friends, that all nations have come from one man, Noah, who came from one man, Adam, who was created in the image of the one true and living God. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. All of us can trace our ancestry back to one of these three sons. And why is that important? Because it reminds us this morning, we are all family. You thankful for that? When people ask me, hey, what do you love about Faith Baptist? What do you love about serving here at Winfield? I say, one of the things I love about the church that God's brought us to is the diversity that we have here at Faith. I love it, and I hope you do too. Unfortunately, we live in a world where people are so quick to just separate. And if they choose not to just flee and separate, they fight, start to oppress one another. And we wonder, well, why is this? Based on what we're studying this morning, why is this? We all descend from the same family. Why are we fighting with one another? And some would say, oh, it's just power struggles. It's just the way it is. But truthfully, the Bible tells us the reason that there's wars and fightings among people is because we all have the same basic spiritual need. In Genesis chapter 8, the Lord said, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In the New Testament, Romans 3:23, it says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And nations of people who are constantly fighting against one another, they do not produce hope through those wars and those fightings. True hope, peace, it comes through one person. And that's the person of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why we who know the Lord, thirdly, must share the one way of salvation with all people. I hope you understand it was not by accident that the number of nations tallied up in Genesis chapter 10 equals to 70. 70 is an important number throughout Scripture, friends. When the children of Israel heard the tally of 70 nations, it would have prompted and reminded them, oh, our father, Jacob, who's also known as Israel, when he left and went to Egypt to settle in the land and survive the severe famine, he left with 70. And now here they are about to enter the land that God had promised them. And the Bible says they had at least 2.4 million. God promised Abram, I will make you a great nation. And in 470 years, he did just that. Made him into a great nation. Is ready to go in and conquer and take possession of this land. Our God keeps his promises, friends. An old man was told, you're going to be a great nation. Problem is, this old man was married to an old lady and they had no kids. And you know how that works. And God did a miracle. And Isaac was born. And the Bible tells us Isaac had twins. And one of those was Jacob. And the Bible tells us Jacob had 12 sons. And one of those sons is Judah. And the Bible tells us that from Judah rose up Israel's king, David. And from David we get Christ, the Savior of the world. God keeps his promises. When he told, I'll make you into a great nation, he made Israel into a great nation. When he told Abram, from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are blessed in Jesus Christ, who is ultimately a descendant from Abraham. And so when we come to John chapter 1, that Christ is born, he's on this earth, he came to his people, and his own people did not receive him. And we say, oh, but you know what? By God's grace, in accordance to his sovereign plan, he grafted in the Gentiles. And I think that's amazing, because that can be traced all the way back to the prophecy that Noah shared in Genesis chapter 9. Look at this. You're in 10. Just look back to what Noah said after that unfortunate incident. Verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. Notice this. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. It's remarkable. And I say this is remarkable because Henry Morris points out that it's especially to the descendants of Japheth that the term Gentiles was applied. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just a nation? Praise God. When Christ was on this earth, he shared the one way of salvation with people. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he shared this message, but he also, as you read the Gospels, you notice that Luke 10 specifically, Christ sent out, listen to this, 70 to share the one way of salvation with the peoples. And you say, why did Jesus send out 70 in Luke 10? Could it be that maybe he was sending out into his harvest one laborer per nation that's recorded in Genesis chapter 10? So that all people would be able to hear the salvation message. Friends, the message of the gospel is quite simply this. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born a baby, lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried and victoriously rose from the dead on the third day. And the message of the gospel is in order for my sins to be forgiven and your sins to be forgiven, each of us must repent. We must repent of our sins, our pride, our prejudices, etc. And we must trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if you've never done that before at all in your life, as you're hearing this message, I urge you where you're sitting to just cry out to God in repentance and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you need help with making this most important decision, you talk to me after the message or talk to a friend that has invited you. But in Revelation, it is confirmed that Jesus Christ was slain. And with his blood, he ransomed people for God, notice, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Everyone that puts their faith and trust in Christ will be in his presence forever one day, and we will worship the Lamb on his throne. Beginning in February, we're going to be beginning a new series in Acts called Witness. And before Jesus ascended to be back in heaven with his Father, he commissioned his disciples to make disciples. He told them a verse that we're going to be looking at in the beginning of our series in Acts, that when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you will be my witnesses. And notice where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God wants you and he wants me to share the one way of salvation with all people in our circle of influence. He wants us to share with every tribe, language, people, and nation this message that there is no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We are saved in Jesus' name. Amen, church? And so I end this message with an illustration. I'll show you a picture of a man called Robert Woodruff. He was the president of Coca-Cola from 1923 to 1954. He was a man at that time on a mission. It was his desire for everyone in the world to have a taste of Coca-Cola. And here we are in 2020, and Coca-Cola is sold in all but two countries around the world. Since Robert and his team were able to reach the world with the message of Coca-Cola, guess what? With God's help, the church is able to reach the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel. Do you believe that? Let's bow for prayer. Before I pray, as you're bowed, head down, eyes closed, I just want you to just take a moment right now as I'm talking to you to just reflect on 2019. And just ask yourself, just you, did I do all I could to share the one way of salvation with people? As you're thinking about last year, I ask you now to just start to think ahead with the remainder of 2020. And just ask yourself, what do I need to change in my life in order to do something about the mission that God has given to me? Make disciples. Father, as we're thinking about this, I pray that we'd be repentant of areas where we had opportunity, and for whatever reason, we neglected that. We thank you for your love and your grace and your forgiveness. And Lord, we cry out to you and ask that you would enable us to be bold this year with the gospel. And to realize that you have intentionally put people around us because you have given us the mission to reach them with the one way of salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd be thinking about ways we can build relationships with these people so that we can have gospel conversations with them. And I pray that you would use us greatly to spread the glorious message of good news to the ends of the earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we're reflecting on what we've just heard, and let's worship the Lord with our voices one last time.